Well, it would be a little bit hard for me to start and not say something about how good it is for me to be here. This is something that I've been excited about for a while. And Jeff mentioned that I lived in Tuscaloosa for several years, and I worshiped here for several of those years, and there are a lot of good memories associated with Northwood. There was a good experience for me in a lot of different ways. Because of Northwood, I have created some relationships that I otherwise probably wouldn't have had, and some of those relationships are still ongoing today, some closer than others, but when I come back here, and it's not very often, but I know I'm going to see familiar faces, and so I'm excited about that and excited to meet new people. In my time here, there were some really good influences. There were some really good opportunities to do some teaching and get involved, and of course, I have to say the absolute best thing about Tuscaloosa and Northwood is this is where Katie and I met, and we still enjoy telling people today how we met. Now, I will tell you, we've got a little bit different version of who was pursuing who, but we kind of end up telling the same story, and we enjoy doing that. And so it's a special place for both of us, and it's especially fun to come back here with our daughters now. And so we're looking forward to being here with you guys for a couple of days. I want you to, if you don't mind being transparent in front of a whole room full of people, I want you to think about some of these things. And at the end of this list, if you see something on this list that you struggle with or have struggled with, I just want you to raise your hand. So I want to know if you've ever struggled with having a good attitude towards adversity, or if you struggle with having the right perspective on money, or maybe if you struggle with a clicker, if you struggle with anger, you ever struggled with making your faith real? How about this? Do you ever avoid truth about your life? What about controlling your tongue? Or have you ever found that you were looking for and seeking the wrong things in life? Maybe you've been guilty of judging by appearance. Maybe you sometimes have a hard time dealing with injustices. Maybe sometimes you feel like you just want to give up. Or maybe you found it hard to open up to others about struggles. Can I just see a show of hands if something on this list applies to you? Yes. Every hand is up, I think. That tells me that a study of the book of James will be profitable for us, because I think James talks about all of these things. Now, I don't pick James because I'm an expert in James. As a matter of fact, every time I go back through it, I second guess if it really means what I've always thought it means. So I'm not an expert, and that'll become pretty clear to you. But I do pick James because I think James writes about some of the things that we struggle with the most. L.A. Mott, in his book on James, says that James is a workout for the conscience. And I need my conscience worked on sometimes. I need my conscience exercised. James says if your religion is not real, it's worthless, and I need to hear that sometimes. If my faith is nothing more than talk, then James exposes that. If there's hypocrisy in my life, James exposes that. If I'm too much like the world, James exposes that. In all of these things that he exposes, he does in what I call a punchy kind of way. It's almost like James just delivers some gut punches, and he does it in such an unmistakable way. Sometimes I just need to hear the harsh realities, and I need to hear it in the most unmistakable way, and I think James does that. So, that's what we're going to do in this series of lessons, is we're going to go cover to James. Now, I can't cover everything in between the covers because we only have four lessons, but I do believe at the end of this, I think we'll have a really good understanding. From James' perspective, we'll have a good understanding of how God wants me to act, how God wants me to react to things that happen in life, and how God wants me to think. So just grab a Bible and open it to James chapter 1, and let's just start in the first verse, where James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is James, the brother of the Lord. I'm not going to spend any time talking about that at all, because regardless of which James this is, I really like how he identifies himself. James says that he is a bondservant of God and of Jesus. You know, it's kind of interesting, I guess, that some of the biblical language we maintain, like we call each other Christians, we call each other brothers, we call each other sisters, brethren, and that's good. Those are all biblical, and those are accurate things that we call each other. But you know what we don't call each other very often? We don't call each other servants or slaves very much. I don't generally introduce myself as, I'm Jared, I'm a servant of God. But you know what? It might do me some good. Sometimes, if I don't say it, at least think about it more regularly than I do. I think it's healthy sometimes for me to have that vocal reminder, maybe, that my life is not all about me. That my life belongs to someone other than me. And I think if I would think of myself more in terms of the slave of Christ Jesus, the servant of God, that might help my thinking just a little bit. Continue reading, though. In verse 2, James now gets into the message and he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So I call this series of lessons thinking upside down. Thinking upside down because I think that's what James challenges us to do, is he challenges the way that we naturally think about things. And we'll see that kind of over and over and over again throughout the letter. But he challenges the way that we think. And you don't have to get very far into the letter to understand that, because James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So right from the get-go, you understand what upside-down thinking means, right? Because when James says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials," that's not natural, is it? That's not the natural inclination. That's not the natural way of thinking. As a matter of fact, what we tend to do when trials come into our life, when bad things are happening to us, we may do one of a few different things. We might kind of wallow in self-pity, and we kind of wonder, why is this happening to me? And I don't know that that's just the absolute worst thing that we could ever do, but you've probably had that thought enter into your mind before when some adversity comes into your life. You may think, well, I'm a good person and I'm doing all the right things. And so when bad things happen, we start questioning, why me? Now, some people take it a lot further than that. Some people have been led to anger and resentment and bitterness, and adversity has driven them completely away from the Lord. Maybe you've been that person before, but you definitely know someone who has probably gone that far because of some trial or some adversity in life. And so you understand when James says, when it comes to trials, consider it joy, that's not the natural way of thinking, is it? Now, I think it's important when James says, consider it joy, that we understand that I think there's some distinction between joy and happiness. I don't think James is saying that you need to be happy because bad things are happening in your life. I think that would mean that I have to be fake. I think that would be insincere at best, don't you? Just think about something bad is happening into your life and you're trying to, through a fake smile, you're trying to tell everybody how happy you are that this is happening to you. I don't necessarily think that's what he's doing. I think what James is pointing to is that there is a rejoicing. It's not that the bad thing is happening, but there is an end that this is working to. Kind of think about what the Hebrews writer says about Jesus when he talks about the cross and the joy set before him. I don't think for a minute that Jesus was just super excited about hanging on the cross, but the joy set before him. I think Jesus knew what the cross represented. I know Jesus knew what the cross represented. And so because he knew where that was leading, there was a joy about that. And I think maybe that's a very similar thing to what James is saying. He goes on to talk about what trials do. Trials build spiritual toughness. Trials build our endurance. They prepare us to handle the next trial. You've all been around long enough to know that trials don't just come and go and then you're done with them, right? Because life sometimes is just a series of trials, isn't it? It's one right after another, and sometimes the next one is way worse than the one that you dealt with previously, right? And so what James says is trials have this way of building endurance, and then he goes on to talk about beyond just getting ready for the next trial. He says ultimately what these are doing is that these trials are working us towards a perfection. And maybe the idea here is that trials mature us in such a way that I can make it all the way to the end and I'm still standing. I want you to just let that resonate with you for just a minute. You think about how hard this life is. And think about all the trials that we're going to go through. And think about all the adversity, all the disappointments, all the sadness, all of the temptations, all of the difficulties of life. And you just know that one day I can stand victorious. That the world didn't win. Satan didn't win. I get to win. Is that an incredible thought to you? That all of these things are working to bring me to a place that when all is said and done, I win. You get a beautiful picture here in what trials are able to do. Now, I do want to say, I'm not trying to make trials a trivial thing. And you know they're not, because you know the depth of hurt that we can be. You know how major some of the things are that we have to deal with. And so this is not saying that trials are easy. It's not to say that you just brush it off and go on and you're unaffected by it. But what it does say is that there is a perspective that allows us to see through that adversity. And I think verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There is an eventual end to it, and I think that's what James is pointing to. Now, even if you explain that well, that all still seems a little bit hard to wrap our minds around, right? Because we know how much adversity that we have to deal with. It still sounds a little bit overwhelming to be able to process all of that in the right way. But keep reading. Notice verse 5. After having talked about trials and what they're working to do, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And so that word "but" at the beginning of verse 5, I think, makes a connection for us. And I think what James is is getting to is maybe the idea of finding joy in adversity is a little bit unrealistic, right? That's a little bit unrealistic to think that I'm going to find joy in adversity. Yet what James is saying is that the wisdom of God makes the unreal real. The wisdom of God makes the unreal a reality. That's what I think it takes for us to be able to see the trials of life in the right light. To be able to see trials in the right perspective, it takes the wisdom of God. And he says that God generously gives wisdom, and he does it without reproach. And I think the idea is that God does not want me having to deal with adversities in life and not know how to deal with that. And so again, you get this beautiful image of God. He does not want me here dealing with life, dealing with the complexities, dealing with the adversities and the trials, and not know how to deal with it. Therefore, God gives, and he gives generously, and he gives without reproach. Now, to clarify, I don't think that means that we always have definitive answers for absolutely everything we always want to know. Rather, there is a way to deal with whatever situation we find ourselves in. I think that's the point that he's making. Now, he also says there are conditions to getting this wisdom from God. The man must ask in faith without any doubting. Must ask in faith without any doubting. And I don't think this means as long as you ask hard enough and as long as you have enough faith, you will get exactly what you're asking for. I think what James is doing here is really pointing more to the idea of trusting God. That we trust His wisdom is best, and we trust God enough that we will accept whatever His wisdom has revealed. Now, that's again not always the most natural response, is it? It's not always the most natural response because I think sometimes we don't always want God's answer, do we? I mean, theoretically, I say I want God's answer, but sometimes when we find out what God's answer is, that's not the answer that I was wanting. And so I think James is pointing to a necessity of trusting God. Trusting God, regardless of what the answer is. You know, I think sometimes, I know this happens to me sometimes, I'm guilty of praying for the things that I want, and I'm not certain that that's entirely wrong. Can be wrong. But maybe sometimes, more than just praying for the wisdom of God, I find myself praying for what I really want. You ever think that happens with you? Rather than really seeking the wisdom of God, I'm praying more about this is what I would really like. But I think James gives us the idea of faith here, the idea of trusting God. And so this asking with faith, this trusting God, is in direct contrast to who James calls the doubter, the one that's divided. Here's a person who I think is reluctant to listen. He doesn't value God's answers very highly. He's as likely to take advice from the world as he is to listen to the wisdom of God. And so James seems to be saying, Don't ask God for solutions that you're not willing to trust. Does that make sense? Don't ask God for solutions that you're not willing to trust. If we are going to be able to successfully navigate through life, then it's going to require we trust the wisdom of God, even when we don't like what that wisdom means. And so you've got this idea of asking, but ask in faith. Now, continuing in verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now I've got to tell you, James is a little bit hard to find the flow of for me sometimes. Some people call James the Proverbs of the New Testament, and for different reasons. When you read the Proverbs, you kind of feel like I'm just going from one subject to the other, bouncing back and forth. And when you sit down and read James, it almost kind of seems like that's what he's doing. But I do think there are some very specific connections to the context here. When James now starts talking about the one with and the one without. And I think this fits a couple of ways. One, money can be a source of trials. James is talking about trials, right? Has anybody ever found out that money can kind of be tied to adversity? If you haven't found that out, just try to live without money for a little while. And you'll recognize that can be a pretty big trial in life that you're going to have to learn to deal with. So perhaps that's why James is bringing that up here. Of course, we also know there can be perils to having too much money too, right? And I don't think we need to be so quick to dismiss that idea thinking, well, I'm not rich. Well, I think we probably are. And so when James is talking about trials and adversity and he starts talking about too much money or a lack of money, maybe that's why he's talking about it here. But I think this is also an example of how totally different we perceive things when we're looking at things through God's perspective. Again, it's kind of like we're shifting the way that we think. And we think about the poor of the world, and you don't ever think about the poor of the world being highly exalted, do you? Because the world doesn't exalt the poor, does it? As a matter of fact, the poor are maybe sometimes oppressed. The poor are sometimes looked down on. And so when James is now talking about the poor being exalted, now that's a completely different way of looking at things, isn't it? So the natural way to look at poor is that maybe they're insignificant, right? It's the way that the world may tend to view the poor. They're insignificant, and maybe those who are poor even have a low view of themselves. But now James offers this completely different way of thinking. Now, through spiritual eyes, now that we've changed the way that we're thinking, we don't see the poor as the oppressed. We see them as having this high position worth celebrating. The poor have a high position worth celebrating. And that does not mean that they magically inherit all the treasures of the earth and now they get to live like rich people. Rather, even the poor have a great position in Christ. Even the poor have a great position in Christ. And so now, think of someone who considers themselves this brother of humble circumstances. Rather than envying the rich, rather than feeling sorry about all the things that he doesn't have, now he has a perspective. He has a perspective that says, I don't have to fret about my earthly position. Because I have a position in Christ. So there's a shift in our thinking. There is a sense in which the poor doesn't have to fret it about that at all because he has what he needs. He has his position in Christ. And then, of course, the what James says about the rich is completely upside down, isn't it? Because in what sense in what sense is a rich man going to glory in being humiliated? It doesn't happen either, right? But in this sense, I think as James explains this, the rich can glory, at least the ones who have been humbled in Christ, because they've come to see what's really important in life. They have come to see what's really important in life, and perhaps now they don't fall to the deceit of wealth. And so now, whether there's an abundance or whether there's a lack thereof, there is this equality, and there's joy in either circumstance. Continuing on in 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so now we've kind of shifted to thinking about something else here. And again, it may seem a little bit off. James was talking about trials and wisdom. And then he's talking about the wealthy and the poor. And now he's talking about the source of temptation. I think perhaps what James is doing here is he's trying to prevent misplaced blame. Because sometimes when bad things happen in life, we tend to do what? We may tend to look to see who's the blame. Even when I mess up, I'm always looking around to see maybe who can I blame this on? And you know why we have such a tendency to push the blame onto somebody else? Because as long as I can blame somebody else, now I don't really have to take responsibility for it. I don't have to feel bad. It wasn't my fault. It was out of my control. This was so-and-so's fault. Do you see how bad we can get create a mentality when we want to start finding the source to blame? And maybe God is an easy target. Because after all, God is in control, right? And God can do whatever He wants to do. Do you see how sometimes people may look to God and they start placing the blame there? But James corrects that false notion. And he goes on to explain about the nature of God and why God is not the one to blame. Now, ultimately, I think there is an answer for every bad thing that happens in life. I do think there is an answer for every bad thing that happens in life. And I think the answer to that is sin. I think the answer to that is sin. You sometimes may sin, and you pay the consequences for it, right? We've all probably done that before, where I've got some adversity, and it's because of a mistake that I made. Sometimes we suffer because of somebody else's mistakes, right? Wasn't I didn't do anything wrong. Somebody else sinned, and now I'm just kind of the victim of that. And then there are some things that happen in life that, well, it wasn't a person's fault. And I think at that point we just start tracing everything back to the fact that we live in a fallen world. And because of that, sometimes bad things are going to happen, and it's not necessarily my fault or your fault, but do you see how every bad thing that happens ultimately goes back to sin? And do you see now why when bad things are happening, God is not the one to blame? God does not tempt. It's not within His nature to tempt. The temptation. God is not the source of that. God is not the originator of sin. You know, you start thinking about what some people accuse God of. If sin originated with God, and if God were the one tempting you, that would give us a really twisted picture of who God is. It makes no sense that God would intentionally cause someone to sin. Because what He says in verse 18 is that God is trying to bring us to Him. God is trying to bring me to Him, and He does that through the word of truth, I believe. God is trying to bring me to Him. So if that's true, if God is trying to bring me to Him, does it make sense that God just dangles sin in front of me and says, come get it? That's kind of faulty reasoning, isn't it? Because the will of God is for me to belong to Him. God does not intentionally undo what He's worked hard to do. And so God is not the blame, because the nature of God doesn't allow Him to do that, and His nature never changes. And so James goes on to explain, well, here's how sin happens. He shows us the progression of sin. Where a person is enticed, they see something, they like it, there's a craving for it. That craving, without some self-control and some restraint, now that's how sin happens. And so here again you see where the wisdom of God really helps us out. Because the wisdom of God allows me to see sin for what it really is. The wisdom of God allows me to see sin for what it really is. It allows me to know that sin works in this really sneaky way. That sin shows me the good stuff first. It's like the red wine in the glass. It looks good in the glass, but the progression of that is bad. And so, because the wisdom of God exists, I always know sin is hiding something. I always know that sin is deceitful. Sin doesn't tell you that, hey, I'm only temporary, and then you're going to really, really, really regret this. Although if it did tell us that, that may not change much. You ever done something you knew you'd regret and you did it anyway? I don't know what we do about that, but the wisdom of God allows us to know the nature of sin and the deceitfulness of it. Sin never just tells you, do this and you'll die. But the wisdom of God allows us to see that. And so there's this very visible contrast where sin brings forth death, but God brings life. And so now James, I think, starts talking about how important my attitude towards the Word is. Because now I know. I know the progressive nature of sin. I know what sin leads to. And so now my attitude towards the Word becomes really important. Because I know what God is trying to do. And I see how God is trying to do that. And so he says in verses 19 and 20, perhaps really familiar verses, that we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I think that's good general advice. I think that's great marriage advice, especially for husbands. Be slow about getting angry and be very careful how you respond. I would do well to pay attention to that more than I do probably. But I don't think James is just throwing out good marriage advice here. In the context, James is talking about trials and wisdom, and I think what he's really saying is you need to be hearing God. That's what you need to be quick to hear. You need to be quick to hear God. Because if it's through His truth that I belong to Him, then I need to be really quick to hear it. And then there's that idea, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, I think that could apply a couple of different ways. Truth sometimes makes us angry, doesn't it? Because God is saying something that I don't want to hear. But if truth is what I need to be quick to hear, then truth is also something I need to be slow to get angry at. Because if truth just A, I'll never accomplish the righteousness of God, will I? If truth pushes me away, I'll never accomplish the righteousness of God. I think that's one way to think about what James says here. But I also think in the context of trials, we need to be quick to hear God and we need to be slow to anger at the trials. We need to be slow in angering at the difficult circumstances because, again, those circumstances might lead us to anger. And as I mentioned in the beginning, sometimes that anger leads people right away from God. And then again, we cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. So notice verse 21 with me again and we'll wrap this up. The word therefore there. And I think the idea is that because a bad attitude towards what God says, a bad attitude towards the circumstances in life does not serve me well. It does not serve me well to have a bad attitude towards God. It does not serve me well to have a bad attitude towards circumstances that I don't like. Therefore, he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. It does you no good to reject the wisdom of God. Therefore, receive the word. You see kind of a contrast here? Rather than getting angry, rather than rejecting, James says, receive the word. And he says, with humility. And you know why it takes humility to receive the word? Because the word's going to tell you some things that you have to change, and you have to be humble enough to make those changes. And you see change language here, where James says, putting aside all filthiness and wickedness. And those are pretty broad terms, right? But I think the point he's making is whatever obstacles there are that would be keeping you from implanting this word, you need to remove those. Why? So you can save your soul. I try to emphasize this a lot in my preaching. That if life is short and eternity is real, that means the most important things are not those things that pertain to this world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that life is short? And do you believe that eternity is real? And if you believe both of those things, then you have to know that the most important things are not those things that pertain to this life. The most important things are the things that pertain to your soul. And that's what James says we're working towards. It's the salvation of our soul. So as we close tonight, that's what I want you thinking about right now. As I want you thinking about your soul. And if you haven't worked out the answers for your soul, that needs to become the most important thing in your life right now. I'd have a hard time imagining you showed up here on a Friday night with a lot of other fun things to do and you haven't been thinking about your soul. I think the fact that you're here says you care something about your soul, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody is doing what they need to be doing for the sake of your soul. So maybe somebody listening here tonight knows the right thing to do, and maybe you're just not doing it. Maybe that's just started. Maybe it's been happening for a long time, but the good news is you have an opportunity right now to make that right. So maybe you need to just get some things off your chest. Maybe there is a very specific confession you need to make. Or maybe it's just way more generic than that and says, I need to be working out the answers for my soul, and I haven't been doing a good job of that, and I need you guys to pray with me and pray for me. And we can just stop what we're doing and we'll just do that. And then you can have a whole lot of people come to you and hug you and tell you they love you and tell you that they're here for you because they care about your soul. So if right now you need help for your soul, why don't you come to the front while we stand and sing?